Thank you, worship team. Big thank you to Karen Kettering for all the work she did on the women's tee yesterday. That was lovely to see. Yes, please. Wherever she is at, thank you so much. And for all those who volunteered, it was just wonderful that we got to host that as a church. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we will open in a word of prayer. Our great God of highest heaven, we come before you, praising you and glorifying you. We thank you, O Lord, for your gift of love and sending your Son into this world to save sinners. What a blessing that is. As we look to your word, help us to look to this important passage of Scripture that describes our union with Christ. Lord, as a result of this, may we as believers abide more and more in you. And may those who are here this morning who do not know you, who have not submitted their lives to you, who have not placed their trust in you, who do not abide in you, may they be convicted of their sin and turn to you in repentance and faith. We love you, we praise you, and it's in the blessed name of Christ our Savior we ask these things. Amen. Marriage has been seriously compromised in our culture over the last 70 years. Marriage used to be viewed as a sacred union, something inseparable, unbreakable. A no-fault divorce was foreign to our culture. When Sydney and I entered into marriage, we entered into a divinely ordained institution. For better or worse, we vowed. I definitely got the better and she got the worse, but that was something that we vowed at our marriage. Marriage is a union of two individuals, two becoming one flesh, two families brought together, two lives joined together. A union is critical to the success of a marriage. If partners are pulling in the opposite directions, it will end in disaster. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And as our view of union in marriage has collapsed, so too has the culture around us begun to collapse. And why do I bring this up? Well, the marriage union is something that the Bible uses to picture the believer's union with Christ. Not understanding union with Christ has led to much confusion in the church. Why are there so many false converts in the American church? It's because we have no understanding of what it means to be united with Christ. Why are so many professing Christians lacking spiritual fruit? It is because they are not united with Christ. They're not abiding in Christ as their true vine, and they are not submitted to Christ. Why do so many Christians struggle with temptation? Because they do not realize their union with Christ. Why do so many Christians feel sanctification is unobtainable? It's because they do not realize their union with Christ. This morning, we're going to examine three effects of union with Christ from John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17, to demonstrate to ourselves if we are truly abiding in Christ. So again, this morning, three effects of union with Christ from John 15, 9 through 17, that demonstrate if you are truly abiding in Christ. Let's read from beginning at verse 9. Jesus is saying, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Verse 15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. The first effect that we're going to look at this morning of our union with Christ is that if you are a believer, you will abide in Christ's love. Verses 9 through 11, you will abide in Christ's love. Now, to abide in Christ is describing the theological doctrine of union with Christ. And if you're thinking, oh, doctrine, it's so dry. Why are we talking about doctrine? Remember the context of this passage. Jesus is walking with his disciples towards the garden, where he's about to be betrayed and they are about to be scattered. Jesus is about to be crucified. And what does he talk to them about? He talks to them about union with himself. So this is very important. It's very practical to our lives if we are disciples of Christ. Now, the Bible says many times throughout Scripture that believers are either in Christ or we are with Christ. Last week, when Pastor Chris preached from John 15, 1 through 8, we saw specifically in verses 4 through 7, we see the phrase abide with me multiple times, or abide in me. Now, it's important that you understand union with Christ. Union with Christ is the difference between eternity with Christ in heaven and eternity apart from Christ in hell. Union with Christ is the central truth to the doctrine of salvation. Believers take part in the blessings of Christ, and Christ bears the curse of our sin. Believers have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. We have died with Christ, Romans 6, verse 8. We have been buried with Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4. We've been raised with Christ, Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. And we are enthroned in heaven with Christ, Ephesians 2, 6. Last week, we saw a physical reminder of this union with Christ when we celebrated baptism, the ordinance of baptism. Both Jamie and Raymond were baptized last week, and that is a physical picture of our union with Christ. They are lowered into the water, signifying the death of Christ. They are submerged under the water. In Raymond's case, it was only a little bit because we only didn't have a lot of water in there, and but Pastor Chris got him down. But he was submerged into the water, signifying the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, pardon me, and then we raise them up, again, signifying, demonstrating that believers are raised with Christ to eternal life. Baptism doesn't save you, but it pictures this doctrine, this union with Christ. Now, union with Christ is central to the believer's life, to the Christian walk. If you are a believer, you are elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. You find grace in Christ. You find redemption in Christ. You are sanctified in Christ. You bear fruit by abiding in Christ, as we saw last week in John 15, 1 through 8. Now, if you are a true disciple of Jesus, you will abide in Christ and you will bear fruit. You will prove that you are a disciple by bearing fruit. Pastor Chris preached about this last week in John 15, verse 8. But what does this look like? How does union with Christ affect our lives as believers? Well, as I mentioned, the first effect is that we will abide in Christ's love. Look at John 15, verse 9. And Jesus says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." What does this mean? How has the Father loved the divine Son? Well, this is a perfect love from the Father. From all eternity, before time itself, the Father loves and delights in his Son more than any earthly father loves and delights in their Son. Remember the Father's words at the Transfiguration? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Just as the Father has loved the Son, so the Son has also loved his disciples. He has loved you if you are a believer. Now, some of you might ask, well, how has the Son loved me? And if you must ask this question, I highly doubt you know anything about union with Christ at all. How has the Son loved you? He has, the eternal Son of God has forsaken the realm of glory to come down to earth, to bear our sin, to take on flesh in the form of a lowly slave. He was tempted without sin. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He was tired. He lost loved ones. He was scorned and he was rejected by his people. And at this very moment, as we're going through John 15, he's literally walking to the place where he's about to be betrayed by one of his own, by Judas, who hours earlier he had just been washing his feet. He's about to be arrested, tried, falsely convicted, beaten, abused, and sent to a cross to die. How has the Son loved you? He has done all of this and so much more. And he does this for his people, people of every nation, every race, all kinds of people he has done this for. And why? Well, because he loves you. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, abide in my love. Now, this is a command. This is an imperative. This is urgent. He's saying, abide now. This very instant, I want you to abide in my love. Now, as Pastor Chris helpfully told us last week, the word abide means to remain. It has the idea of permanence, staying in the same realm. It's not like staying in a Motel 6 on a road trip. You don't redecorate when you go into the Motel 6. You don't change the furniture. I don't even unpack, all right? You can't wait to get home, all right? You can't wait to get back to your nice pillow that's just the right softness. Your mattress is just the right firmness. That blanket has the right weight. The temperature is just perfect. And yet too many Christians treat abiding with Christ as if they were staying in a Motel 6. Is that you this morning? Perhaps you abide for a day. You have assurance of your salvation. You have the joy of your salvation for a moment. But then the next day you're miserable. You're uncertain. You're full of doubt, full of despair. And you ask, how? How can I abide in Christ's love? Well, Jesus gives us the answer, doesn't he, in verse 10. Look at verse 10. What does Jesus say? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, I want to make clear that this verse is not saying that by keeping the commandments of Christ that you can earn your salvation. You can't earn Christ's love. You can't gain Christ's love by keeping his commandments. Romans 3:20 tells us, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Remember, one sin sends the sinner straight to hell. One white lie, one impure thought, one selfish act is enough to cast man into outer darkness, into the fire, like a dried up branch that we read about last week. Therefore, Jesus is not speaking of gaining salvation through keeping his commands here. Remember the context. The context of keeping his commands, this is one of the effects of our union with Christ. So what does this look like? Well, look at the end of verse 10. How are we to abide in his love and keep his commands? Just as I, Jesus says, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. Jesus is our example. Think of Matthew 3:15, where Jesus says that he fulfills all righteousness. So, all you need to do to keep the commands of God and to abide in his love is to keep the commands just as Jesus kept his Father's commands. That's all you need to do. Really simple, right? Oh, wait a second. How can I, as a sinner, how can you obey as Jesus obeyed? I mean, can any of us keep the commands of God as Jesus did? Think of the first commandment, the greatest commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Can you do that? No, you cannot. Neither can I. Not for one second has any of us done that in the right manner. How about the second commandment? Love thy neighbor as thyself. The answer is no. None of us can do that. That's sort of the point of what Pastor Chris was preaching about yesterday at the woman's tea, the love of God. It's talking about salvation. It's not talking about in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not talking about just being nice to people. It's talking about the great love of God as our example. And none of us can meet that standard. So how can, if we're supposed to obey as Jesus has obeyed, how can we do that? The answer is we can on our own. The answer is union with Christ. You see, when you become a believer, when you become a Christian, you are spiritually baptized into Christ's righteousness. Think of Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. We are buried with him. We are united with him in his death. The believer is credited the righteousness of Christ. What does it mean to be righteous? To be righteous means to be in perfect obedience, perfect alignment with God's law. And of course, none of us can claim that on our own, can we? But Christ can. He perfectly fulfills all righteousness. Galatians 3:27 says that all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So for us, our union with Christ, that's what we're describing here. That's what Jesus is talking about back in John 15. So union with Christ means we are clothed in his righteousness, and that gives us the ability to walk in accordance with his commands. Not that we won't still sin, but we are clothed in his righteousness. And if you are united with Christ, you will live in obedience to his commands. This is easier said than done, though, is it not? But Jesus has already told us how. Turn back in your Bibles to John 14. John 14, verse 15. The concepts that we're reading about here as Jesus is walking to the Garden of Gethsemane are very similar to what he taught in the upper room. In John 14, verses 15 through 17, he describes how the believer can keep the commands of God. It's not through our own strength. We need reinforcements. It's like in those old Western movies when the good guys are besieged by the outlaws, and then over the horizon, you hear the trumpet, and here comes the cavalry coming to save the day. Well, here comes our cavalry coming to save us. But it's only one. Look at this. John 14, 15 through 17. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Very similar to what we just read. Well, how do we do that? Jesus says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The end of the verse. But you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. There we have that word abide again. The helper, the Holy Spirit, he's the one who helps us keep the commands of Christ. Again, the context is keeping the commands, as we saw in verse 15. This is the Trinity on full display here. The believer abides in the Son. The Spirit abides in the believer, and the Father sends the Spirit. Three persons, one God. And they're all involved in our union with Christ and in our salvation. So the first effect of union with Christ, believers abide in Christ's love. How? By keeping the commands of Christ, aided by the Helper, the Holy Spirit. The aid of the Holy Spirit is essential. It enlightens the heart to understand the commandments of Scripture. That's what the Holy Spirit's role is. That's what he does. He enlightens our hearts and our minds as we read Scripture. If you attended our community group on last Monday night, we're going through Psalm 119, 18 through 20. We did a little bit more than that, but specifically we talked about 18 through 20. And a shameless plug for community groups, if you're not part of one, I highly encourage you to be part of a community group. We have two. We have one on Mondays and one on Thursdays. And they are so essential to walking the walk of a believer, because at community group, not only do we study Scripture, we exhort one another, we edify one another, we pray for one another, we encourage one another. So I highly encourage you to partake in that. But on Monday, we were reading in Psalm 119, and I'll read it for you. Verse 18 through 20, the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Why does the psalmist, and this is a question I pose to the group, why does the psalmist beg God not to hide his commands? I mean, after all, the psalmist has a copy of Scripture. He could just go to a scroll and open it up and read it. Why does he say, don't hide your commands from me, O Lord. Open my eyes. Well, he has a physical copy, but what he's saying is that he needs the Holy Spirit to enlighten his heart and his mind to understand what he's reading. How many read Scripture, but they misinterpret or don't understand its commands? You need the Holy Spirit as you study Scripture intensely. Don't just go to your Bible and open up and say, okay, Holy Spirit download, here I go. No, as Pastor Chris preached about earlier in Ezra in Family Sunday School, again, shameless plug, if you don't go to that, I encourage you to go to that. We're going through Ezra, and what did Ezra do? He studied the law intently. It was years and years of intense study. But he wasn't doing that in his own strength. He had the aid of the Holy Spirit to help him. Even though the Holy Spirit is not indwelling him, he is still helping him in the Old Testament context. So is your soul crushed after longing, after the ordinances of God, after the commands of God's word? That's the mark. That is a mark of someone who loves God, who is abiding in the love of God, is that they long after God's word. Now, perhaps what I just said has caused some of you grief. Maybe you worry about obeying the commands of God. You struggle with sin in your life, but you long to serve God. Friends, if that is you, take heart this morning. We're going to see that Jesus does not want this to be a burden. As a matter of fact, he says he's saying these things to us so that our joy is made full. Look with me at John 15, verse 11. Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Union with Christ produces joy. Now, this is a purpose-result clause. It's not that, okay, I've spoken these things to you that your joy might be full, maybe. I mean, I intend that, but maybe if you're a believer, you won't get that. No, this is the purpose of Christ, and this is the sure result. After all, if God purposes something, will it not come to pass? God is sovereign over all things. And so he has purposed that we will have joy from our union, and we will have it. The joyful Christian life is one lived in obedience to the commands of Christ. Now, perhaps you don't have this joy. Maybe you don't have this joy in your life this morning. Instead of joy, you have misery. You sin. You don't struggle with sin. You have no remorse over your sin. As a matter of fact, your sin has consumed your life. Your soul delights in sin. It longs after your sin. It lusts after your sin. And what is the result? It's a mind filled with doubt. Perhaps you prayed a prayer when you were younger. You raised that hand. You walked the aisle, but you have no assurance. You do not look to Christ. You do not rest in him. You do not abide upon him. You look back at your profession of faith, perhaps to ease your conscience, but you don't walk in the light of the Lord. You're like the man described in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 11. God says of this one, he says, "You kindle a fire. You encircle yourself with firebrands. You walk in the light of your fire and among the brands that you have set ablaze." In other words, this man is not walking in the light of God. He's creating his own light in an attempt to ease his conscience. And what does God say of this man, this poor, self-deceived soul? God says, "This you will have for my hand. You will lie down in torment." Again, Isaiah 50, verse 11. You have deceived yourself. If you think that you are a Christian and you're not walking in the commands of Christ, you're not united with him. Now, I want to calm the minds of some genuine Christians in this room who might have a sensitive conscience. You're truly a believer. Perhaps you're struggling with besetting sin. You're fighting it. You have remorse over it. You've repented of it, and yet you continue to have conflict with your sin. Friend, this is good evidence that indeed you have saving faith. The Bible says that we have the spirit and the flesh lusting against one another, fighting against one another. That is the mark of a Christian. And as you grow in your sanctification, you will overcome it and you will continue to grow after Christ. But if you have this sin, you're a believer, and you don't confess it to Christ, repenting of it, you will lack assurance because your life will not match your profession. Why are so many Christians miserable, dejected, worn down? It's because they're not living in obedience to the commands of Christ and thus not abiding in his love. Even though they're believers, even though they're saved, they're not abiding in his love. You have temporary joy, but it leaves as soon as the sin reappears. Let me tell you, hang on, my brother. Cling to Christ, dear sister. Abide in his love. Look to Christ. Know that he has loved you, as we just sang about the everlasting love of God. Now, if you want evidence of this love, you don't need to look far. We're going to see momentarily in verses 13 and 14 as we look at the second effect of our union with Christ. The first effect is abiding in Christ's love. The second is that a believer who abides in Christ's love will love as Christ loves. The second effect, love as Christ loves, verses 12 through 15. Let's read verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So Jesus tells us, if you want to abide in my love, you have to keep my commandments. What is the commandment that he tells us? He says that you must love one another. Again, this is a purpose-result clause. It's not optional. Union with Christ leads to believers loving one another. I've heard so many professing Christians say, "Well, I love Christ, but I can't stand the church." The church is wonderful if it weren't for the people. How can you love Christ? How can you say that you love Christ and you don't love his bride? If you were to come up to me and say, "Jeremy, I love you, but I can't stand Sydney." It'd probably be the other way around, actually. But the point is, if you came up and said that, I'd say, "I want nothing more to do with you." How can you say you love me and you don't love my bride? How can you say that you love Christ and you don't love his bride, the church? Scripture describes our union with Christ in the metaphor of a body. We are united to Christ. He is our head. He is the head of the body, and we're his hands and his feet, etc. Well, if my hand is united to my head, it must be united to my arm, to my elbow, to my shoulder, to the rest of the body. I can't stick my hand on my head and unite it there. It's united to the rest of the body. In the same way, if we are united with Christ, we will be united with one another. How many slip into church after the announcements are done and flee out the front door right afterwards? Perhaps you come to church to ease your conscience, to fulfill a religious obligation, to satisfy a family member, but you want nothing to do with God's people. You want nothing to do with church throughout the week. You can't stand fellowshipping with the body of Christ. If you hate being around believers, let me be clear, you are not a believer. So that's harsh. That's what the Bible says. 1 John 2:9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness. 1 John 3:10, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brothers. So the standard isn't just not hating one another. It's, no, if you don't love one another, you're not walking in the light. What is our example for how to love one another? Well, think of how Christ has loved his church. Look at verse 13, John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this. That, again, another purpose-result clause. Purpose with a certain result. That one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is walking to his betrayal. He's telling his disciples, "This is what I'm about to do. I'm about to lay down my life for you." This is why Jesus came to earth. He is displaying the greatest act of love in history. Now, of note, love is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not a heart on Valentine's Day. If a married couple comes and petitions for divorce and they say, "Well, we no longer feel love for one another." Well, they're correct. They don't feel it. They don't love one another. And to be honest, they probably never have. Because love is not a feeling. Love is obedience. It is sacrifice. It is action. Indeed, it is duty. It is our duty to love one another. Christ came down and sacrificed himself. That is the ultimate act of love. As one preacher put it, it is a deliberate, voluntary commitment to sacrifice for the good of the person that we love. So Jesus does this for his friends. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we read that Jesus died while we are still his enemies, and this is certainly very true, and it doesn't conflict with what Jesus is talking about here in John 15. He's talking about dying for his friends because he's walking to the Garden of Gethsemane with his 11 faithful disciples. So the disciples are Christ's friends. So let me ask you, what does it mean to be a friend of Jesus? Let's look at verse 14. Jesus tells us, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." It's kind of a strange statement, is it not? We all had that friend growing up, the one we wanted to play with, and they said, "Well, I'll play with you if you play what I want to play. Maybe we'll play what you want to play later." We all had that. Maybe we had a sibling. If you don't know that person, you're probably that person. Okay. But Jesus says the same thing here. He says, you are my friend if you do whatever I command you. So why would Jesus say that we're his friends only if we do what he commands? Well, the word friend here has a very technical sense. It's not a friendship that you make on the playground. In the ancient Roman world, there was an elaborate social system comprised of people called patrons and clients. And the patron was sort of at the top. He had the influence, he had the authority, and he would have a bunch of clients underneath him, and the clients depended upon the patron for his influence, his authority, and perhaps some of his wealth, and in return for him helping his clients, the clients would support the patron's political interests. Now, the Roman emperor is at the top of this social pyramid, and the highest honor in the Roman Empire was to be called a friend of Caesar. And a client who disrespected his patron, specifically if it was Caesar, would face severe punishment. We think of John 19, verse 12, for instance. Jesus is brought to Pilate. Pilate wants to release him. And the Jews threaten Pilate, the Roman governor. And this is their threat. They say, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." It's not just saying, "Oh, you're not an acquaintance of Caesar." No, Pilate had been called a friend of Caesar. This was Pilate's title. So by the Jews threatening him, they're saying, "Hey, if you're a friend of Jesus, you're no friend of Caesar, and that means you're going to lose your influence. You'll probably go back to Rome and be thrown to the lions." That's the threat that they're talking about here. So that's the type of friendship that Jesus is describing. There's a level of social level to this. He's above, he's the patron, we're the clients. Now note, Caesar is not Pilate's friend. Pilate is Caesar's friend. This might shock you, but Jesus is not our friend. We are his friends. You all know the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And it's a beautiful song. I love singing it, but it's not the best theology. Because Jesus is more than just a friend in the sense of the word. He's our king. He's our Lord. He's our master, our royal patron. And we are his slaves, Scripture says. Yet look what verse 15 says. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You are either a slave of Christ or slave to your sin. If you're a believer, you are a slave to Christ, and yet your relationship has gone beyond that. It's now one of divine favor. You and I, covered in our disgusting rags of sin, we're in the slave market of sin, and Christ comes down, clothes us with his righteousness, and raises us to the level of his friend. Now, what is the evidence of our change in status? Well, Jesus says we know what he's doing. We know his purpose. We know his word. Remember, Jesus is the revelation of the Father. The Father in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory. He reveals the Father's commands to us. And the Holy Spirit gives us understanding to help believers to keep his commands, to love one another as Christ has loved us. And thus the believer is able to abide in the love of Christ, and our joy is made full. Jesus is drawing on what he said earlier in the upper room in John 14. Go back once again to John 14, verse 21. John 14, 21. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Pastor Chris preached through this. John 14, 21. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," we're noticing a theme here, "is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Jesus discloses or emphasizes himself to us as believers. He makes himself known to his friends, to his believers. If you are a believer, this is why your joy should be full. You are to seek his commands. You are to love him. Why? Because he has made himself known to you. If you're lacking assurance this morning of your salvation, may I suggest it's because you're not looking to Christ. Yes, we are to look at our spiritual fruit. As we saw last week, that fruit proves that we are his disciples. Yes, we are to keep Christ's commands. But it's Christ disclosing himself to you that gives the believer genuine assurance. Look at John 14, 23, two verses down. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." The Father and the Son, both abiding with the believer, along with the Spirit abiding in the believer. This is the Trinity once again. If you're struggling with assurance of faith this morning, look to Christ. You say, well, how? How do I look to Christ? That seems so difficult. How do I do that? Do I look up in the sky? What am I supposed to do? Well, let me tell you first how not to look for Christ before we describe how to look for Christ. Don't look for Christ in a picture, in a statue, or in an icon hanging in a church. Don't look for Christ in a vision or expect him to manifest himself to you in your dreams. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. How do we look for Christ? Paul describes it here. He's describing the righteousness based on faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. Paul says, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." In other words, don't look for a 12-foot Jesus to manifest himself by your bed at night. Some people have claimed that. Don't look for Jesus there. He's not there. Don't reach up into heaven to try to pull him down. Don't reach down into the earth to bring Christ up, even to the deepest parts of the earth. In other words, don't look for earthly things to find Christ. Don't look for Christ, dare I say, in a heretical Mormon TV show that rhymes with Frozen. He's not there. You won't find Christ there. Where will you find him? Romans 10, verse 8. "But what does it say? The word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." Jesus Christ discloses himself to you in his word, through his word, which you will be longing after, truly desiring, if you desire to keep his commandments and love him. When you doubt your assurance, look to your union with Christ. You ask me, where do I see Christ in Scripture? I tell you, I see him from cover to cover. I see his salvation promised in Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden. I see his liberation of his people in Exodus 3:17 when he speaks to Moses from the burning bush. I see his atonement for his people in Leviticus 16:21. I see his future kingship as the son of David in 2 Samuel 7:14. I see his suffering on the cross in Psalm 22:1 when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I see his affliction at the hands of the Father himself in Isaiah 53, verse 4. I see his healing of the repentant in Hosea 6, verse 1. I see his judgment of the wicked in Nahum 1, verse 2. I see his deliverance of Israel in Zechariah 12, 10. I see his authority over all creation in Matthew 28, 18. I see his mercy to the blind beggar on the road to Jerusalem in Mark 10, 52. I see his grace to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, 43. And I see his great love when he cries out, "It is finished," in John 19, 30. We see his redemption in Romans 3, 24. The youth have been going through Hebrews. We see his supremacy throughout the entire book of Hebrews. And we see his eternal dominion in Revelation 19, verse 6, at the culmination of history. If you want to see Jesus, my friend, if you doubt your assurance, look to the word of faith that we are preaching to you. Look to God's word, and Christ will reveal himself to you. Amen. Jesus says, "All things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." And this includes our union with Christ that we have as believers. If you have union with Christ, then you will love as Christ loves. You will abide in Christ's love. And lastly, our third effect, you will bear fruit in love. Bearing fruit in love, verses 16 and 17. Once you look to Christ, the third effect of union with Christ becomes evident. We saw last week when Pastor Chris was preaching that branches that bear fruit prove to be disciples of Christ. You can't bear fruit apart from Christ. You can't do it in your own strength. Notice the source of our fruit back in John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." The doctrine of election is the source. It is the root of your fruit bearing. Now, you might try to explain this away, but by doing so, you're cutting yourself off from the very roots that provide you nutrients for your growth and for your bearing of fruit. Note, we are united by his choice, not by our choice, by his grace, not by our own actions. And if our fruit bearing, if our salvation was up to ourselves, we would have no assurance because we could just walk away. I came to Christ in my own strength. I'm going to walk away in my own strength. But no, here we have the root of our fruit and of our assurance that we have been chosen by Christ. Not only have we been chosen, but we have been appointed to bear fruit. It's not optional. He says that I've appointed that you would bear fruit. Fruit that remains. Now, the word remains here is the same Greek word that is translated abide earlier in the chapter. Literally, I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would abide. It would remain. It lasts. And you say, well, what type of fruit am I supposed to bear as a Christian? It's not like I can go plant a garden outside and my spiritual fruit grows up. What am I supposed to do? Well, the Bible tells us and speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. If you're like me, when you were a kid, you learned that the fruit by singing a song. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc. Fruit of the Spirit. That's one source of fruit. Another source of fruit, gospel proclamation. We remember the parable of the sower. He goes out and he sows seeds on the hard ground, and he sows seeds on the stony ground, and he sows seeds on the weedy ground, and nothing produces fruit. Those aren't genuine believers. And yet he sows seed on the good soil, and out of it comes fruit bearing 30, 60, 100-fold. Evangelism is a form of fruit bearing. Now, I encourage you this morning, if you're part of our church, that you attend the ministry fair afterwards and you sign up for the outreach team. That's where we go out and proclaim the gospel to our neighbors and friends. And that's a wonderful way for you to serve your church and serve the Lord and bear fruit. Another aspect of fruit bearing is obedience, keeping the commands of Christ. We've seen that already in our passage this morning. Now, how do you do this in your Christian walk? Pastor Chris mentioned last week, he read verse 4 of chapter 15. How do you do it? Well, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And go down to verse 10 from our passage. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You say, wait a second, that sounds circular. How can I abide in his love by keeping his commandments if to keep his commandments I have to abide in him? How do I do that? Well, both abiding and bearing fruit are effects of our union with Christ. We keep going back to that, our union with Christ. You must rely on the Holy Spirit. Think about what we just talked about in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of Jeremy. It's not the fruit of the pastor or the elders of the church. No, it is the fruit of the Spirit. We already discussed this in John chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. We talked about the Holy Spirit, the helper coming, and he helps us keep the commands of Christ. Now, if you turn back there one more time to John 14, let's read verse 14. We read verse 15 where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then we see right before that, Jesus says this, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, go back to chapter 15, verse 16. He says, your fruit will remain, end of verse 16, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. when we ask of Christ, ask of the Father, he will help us bear fruit. The Father will give it to you. Again, this isn't a mere possibility. It's a purpose-result clause. Once again, if you ask, and you should ask with confidence, he will give it to you. This is why he wants to help you. He will do this for you. Now, when we ask of him, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you. He's not saying that you can ask him for a Mercedes or a mansion or $1 million. That's not what he's talking about here. No, what's he talking about? It must be read in the context. The context is that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So therefore, we are to ask as believers that we would bear fruit in our lives, and we are promised that that will take place. Now, some of you might be struggling to see fruit in your life. Again, maybe you lack joy due to indwelling sin. And maybe you're struggling loving your fellow believers. We're commanded to love one another as believers, but sometimes it can be a little difficult. If you have siblings, you know what I'm talking about. And God uses the expression, the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're commanded to love one another, but occasionally we can rub one another the wrong way. Perhaps we're struggling with self-control in our lives. We're not putting to death a variety of sins. You don't see the fulfillment of the promise that God gives you here, that you will bear fruit. Perhaps you've begged God to come to your aid in this area of your life. And if that's you, friend, let me encourage you. Union with Christ is not always presently clear. Sometimes it doesn't seem like we're growing at all, even though perhaps we're growing very slowly. It doesn't seem like we're growing at all. Remember, sanctification, becoming more like Christ, bearing fruit, is not a fast process. It's not like a blade of grass shooting up due to the spring rains. We all see it. It's very beautiful and green right now. That's not what fruit bearing is like. It's more like an oak tree that takes years to grow, that goes through seasons of no fruit whatsoever. The grass grows up very quickly, but it has no root. And as soon as the first hot day of summer comes, it withers and it dies. It doesn't last. But the oak tree is strong. It survives the heat of summer and even the fires. Bearing fruit takes time. Thomas Goodwin, one of my favorite Puritan writers, lists five things to promote fruit bearing in the life of a believer. Very quickly, five things. First, be sensible to your own insufficiency. Be humble. You can't bear fruit on your own. I can't either. Be sensible to your own insufficiency. Number two, depend upon power from above. The Holy Spirit must be your helper, your aid, your guide in this. That comes with humility, of course. Number three, make Christ your all in all. This is the Puritan motto. All of life for God. The whole man, the whole believer living for the glory of the whole Christ. Number four, live by faith in the Son of God, not by works, but by faith. Your works are a result of your faith, not the other way around. And number five, desire nothing more than to know Christ. Once again, look to Christ. Look to him in God's word. If God has chosen you, if he has loved you from before the foundation of the world, and he has sent his Son to die for you, know that he will also help you and grow fruit in your life. You are appointed to that. Verse 17, John chapter 15. This I command to you, that you love one another. What is the fruit that you and I have been appointed to bear specifically in this context? It's to love one another. It's the same phrase that we saw earlier in verse 12. Jesus says it multiple times. When we're reading through scripture and we see something repeated, that's a good indication that it's important. We need to remember it. If after the service, and you have kids, and your kids come to you and you say, okay, we're going to go to In-N-Out after the service, and then you stay in fellowship with one another and love one another and go to the ministry fair, and you spend a half hour here, in that half hour, your kids will come up to you about five times and say, hey, we're going to go to In-N-Out, right? You promised we'd go to In-N-Out, right? It's important to them. They're going to remind you of that. In the same way, Jesus reminds us, love one another. Do you want to abide in Christ's love this morning? Then love one another. Do you want to love as Christ loves? Then love one another. Do you want to bear fruit in love? Then love one another. Love, it's the ultimate sign of our union with Christ. It's the ultimate demonstration of your assurance in your life. If you love one another, then you will not be sinning against one another. If you love one another, you will follow the command of Christ. You will demonstrate your love for him in your life. And dear Christian, when you fail to do this, as you should, don't despair. Christ has loved you, and he has sent his Spirit to testify to your heart, to help you. Look to Christ. Rest in his love. If you're a believer struggling with doubt, under conviction, lacking joy, look to your union with Christ. As we get ready for communion in just a few moments, view the physical act of communion as a representation of your union with Christ. The bread, the juice, represents the sacrifice of Christ and our union with him. And we partake together, do we not? Because we're not just united with Christ, we're united with one another as believers. So if you're a believer and you take communion this morning, partake with joy. It's a wonderful picture of what Christ has done in our lives and our union with the one who has saved us. Now, if you don't have this union this morning, you don't have union with Christ, it's not too late. Turn to Christ. Turn from your sin. Believe in him. Trust in his salvation. And submit to him as your master, your royal patron in your life. Talk to me after the service. Talk to Chris. Talk to one of the other elders. We would love to describe and share with you how Christ has come to save sinners so that your joy and our joy might be made full. Turn to Christ. Be united with him. Abide with him this very moment, today, and for the rest of your life and for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our great God of highest heaven, we come before you, praising you for this wonderful doctrine of union with Christ. It is the source of our joy. You have written these things to us so that we might have our joy in you and our joy might be made full. I ask for the believers this morning that you would grant them this joy. They would look to Christ throughout Scripture, treasuring him, making him their all in all. And for someone who's not a believer this morning, may their hearts be convicted of sin. May they realize the state of misery that they're living in. But may they also realize that there is joy in Christ. We love you. We praise you. We ask that you bless the remainder of our